James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3. The ministry I will be giving this morning is a very practical word of ministry. Indeed, so practical, I'm hesitant about giving it, because you may think I have somebody in mind who needs it. I assure you that's not the case. Nevertheless, it's a subject we all need to remind ourselves of occasionally, and the subject is the control of the tongue. So let's read James chapter 3 from verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? No spring yields both salt water and fresh. And we pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The Epistle of James, from which we've just read, is unique among the letters of the New Testament. It was written by a man who modestly but loyally describes himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but omits to tell us something important about himself, that he was James, the Lord's brother. There are, of course, three men called James in the New Testament. In actual fact, there are five, but two are mentioned only to identify other people. So for our purposes, there are three. First, there was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the Apostle John. He is the James we read about in Acts 12, who was murdered by King Herod, and who became the first of the apostles to win a martyr's crown. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, of whom we don't know very much, except that he was also one of the apostles. But then there's a third James, and he's the James Paul refers to in his letter to the Galatians as James, the Lord's brother. Now, it's evident from the New Testament that this James was an outstanding man who played an enormously important role during the formative years of the assembly in Jerusalem. It's interesting, of course, to read in John chapter 7 that James and his brothers didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. Yet when we come to Acts chapter 1, we find them with Mary their mother in the upper room praying with the other disciples. What brought about this change? I believe 1 Corinthians 15 and 7 tells us. It says, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. And I believe that appearance may well have convinced James that Jesus is the Son of God, and he in turn convinced his brothers. Now, among these brothers, James was obviously the leader. And it wasn't long before he became one of the chief men among the brethren in Jerusalem. For example, we read that when Paul, Barnabas and Titus visited Jerusalem to attend a conference, Paul tells us that he saw immediately that James, Peter and John, in that order, were the pillars in the church. What he meant, of course, was these men stood clearly out from the rest as leaders. They were the men who gave stability to the assembly. Now, pillars in a building don't move. If they do, it's bad for the building, because it's the pillars that tie the building to the foundation. The building is constructed around them. And I want to make a point here. There are some men whose gifts require them to be mobile, to move among the assemblies. But in every assembly there must be men who stay put. And in the assembly at Jerusalem it would seem that James was such a man. Indeed, James was so highly thought of on one occasion when an important decision had to be made that warranted the apostles and elders from a number of assemblies meeting in Jerusalem, in a meeting which generated a lot of debate. The spiritual stature of James was such that after all the factions had had their say, James, in his summary, was able to carry the whole meeting with him. He had the final word. And this is the man, I believe, wrote this letter. Now, it's been well said that this letter, the Epistle of James, is the most practical of all New Testament letters. And it is. And one reason it's so practical is because of the facility James had not to mince words. For example, in chapter 2, he insists if a person professes to be a Christian, that person must be justified by works, which appears to be in direct contradiction to what Paul taught when he said that a man or woman must be justified by faith. But it's not a contradiction. You see, when Paul wrote about justification by faith, he was talking about the justification of the sinner before God, which must be by faith in Christ. James, on the other hand, is talking about the justification of the Christian before men, which is only evident by our works. But of course, when we come to chapter 3, the chapter I want to deal with today, the subject is not works, but words. And this is why the subject of chapter 3 has to do with the control of the tongue. So let's begin at verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters. That's how the King James translates it. But the word should be teachers. The word didaskalos is there. And so the New King James translates it, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The NIV says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, with regard to this verse, let me say this. James is not discouraging Christians from being teachers of the word. Rather, he is warning teachers of the tremendous responsibility that rests on them when they teach the Word of God. It's an enormous responsibility to teach the Word of God. You see, a teacher begets others in his own image. He makes others like himself. If he mishandles Scripture, he hinders the growth of the people of God. That's why it's a big responsibility to teach the Word of God. Indeed, this was so important in the early days of the Jerusalem assembly that we read in Acts 4, the apostles reduced their priorities to two things: prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now verse 2. And in verse 2, James begins to deal with the power of the tongue in everyday conversation. He says, "We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." The NIV says, "If anyone is never at fault at what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." What is being said here is everyone has problems with their tongue. It's a frailty of human nature. James even includes himself by using the pronoun we. And then he goes on to say, if we can control our tongue, we'll be able to control other areas of our life as well. He's making the point that when we let loose our tongues, we let loose our feelings. And in the context of verse 1, this is also applicable to brethren when they teach the word. Now, still looking at verse 2, I want you to notice the two words. Notice the word perfect and the word bridle. It says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. That doesn't mean he's sinlessly perfect. There was only one who was ever that. The word is teleos, and it means a person who has reached maturity. The implication being, if we are mature Christians, we should be able to bridle the whole body. And of course you're asking, what does it mean to bridle the whole body? Well, when we talk about bridling the body, we're thinking about putting the bridle on a horse. It's to restrain it, control it. And James is making the point, if we release the bridle and allow the horse to have its head, we won't know where the conversation will end. Do you see what's being said? James is talking about controlling the tongue. And then in verses 3 to 5, he continues the illustration. He says, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Likewise, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It almost seems as if he's having a conversation with somebody. And the other person is saying, James, from the standpoint of size, the tongue is one of the most insignificant parts of our body. How can something so small be as important as you say? And James answers the question with three illustrations. First, he talks about the bit in a horse's mouth. And as we all know, from the standpoint of size, a bit is a very small thing. Yet a bit in the mouth of a horse is essential if a rider is to have control of the horse. Then he talks about the helm or the wheel that controls the rudder of a ship. And he's saying what the bit is to the horse and what the helm is to the ship, so the tongue is to the believer. And he goes on to explain this even further by saying in verse 5, see how great a forest a little fire kindles, or as the NIV translates it, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Let me illustrate what this means. All of us are aware of the danger of bushfires, and we've all seen notices warning people about lighting small fires that can become large fires. I will always remember the first bushfire I saw as a small boy. I walked outside my parents' home one night, and I saw the whole of the southern sky a vivid red glow. That glow was from a bushfire about 30 kilometres to the south. I can still remember being told how the fire began, the carelessness of campers who hadn't properly extinguished their campfire. And this resulted in tens of thousands of hectares of valuable bushland being destroyed. And so the point James is making is how much trouble can be caused simply by making an idle remark. That's the lesson we learn here. And I want to make a further point here. James was writing to Jewish Christians in this letter. And as you know, the Jewish Christians were careful about keeping the law. We know that. And I suppose, generally speaking, the Jewish Christians weren't as liable to fall into gross moral sin as the Gentile Christians, because they were so familiar with the outward observance of the law. But they could still fall into sin, the sins of the tongue. Do I need to draw a parallel? Verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Let me read those verses from the NIV. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Again, we have emphasized the intractable character of the tongue. James is saying, even though man has successfully tamed every living creature, he hasn't yet been able to completely control his tongue. And he implies, just when we think we have, we can still slip and say something we later regret. He's not saying that the tongue can't be controlled. It can. Of course it can. The point is, although man can't control it, God can. For if we're willing to yield our tongue to the control of the Holy Spirit of God, it can be tamed. Then, at the end of verse 8, when we're told that the tongue is full of deadly poison, we're reminded how the tongue can poison minds and assassinate characters. Who can measure the harm done over the years? The tears that have flowed, the hearts that have been broken, the reputations ruined, because somebody didn't discipline their tongue. I wonder how many of us have ever prayed that the Lord will keep us from gossip and unkind speech. How many of us have prayed that we will never talk unfavorably of anyone? And if we do have something personal against them, that we will go directly to them and discuss the matter with them in love. Now verses 9 and 10. With it, that's the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. What an interesting verse. But how true. Here we're told our tongue can be the most hypocritical thing in the world. Why? Because we can use it to pray, we can use it to worship God, and yet we can use it to speak evil of our brothers and sisters in Christ. No wonder we're told in verse 10, this should not be. It's unnatural, James says. There's nothing like it in nature. Look at verse 11. The NIV says, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now verse 13. And verse 13 begins the second section of the passage. And you notice it begins with a question. It's a rhetorical question because James answers it himself when he draws attention to two kinds of wisdom available to us. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And the answer is, well, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let's consider those words a moment, the meekness of wisdom. Meekness, of course, isn't regarded as a virtue by the world. As you know, in the world it's every man for himself or herself, and James is saying, in effect, the Christian doesn't copy the standards of the world. He's saying we should react to people in the same way God has acted toward us in grace. And this is what James calls the meekness of wisdom. Yet it's something we all have difficulty with, don't we? Even Moses did, and the Bible says he was the meekest man in all the earth. It also says he was of slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Yet Moses was prevented from leading Israel into Canaan because when provoked he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. Now verse 14, where we have the opposite to the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now it's important we distinguish between spiritual wisdom and worldly wisdom. You see why, don't you? Because if we're not careful, it's possible there can arise in our hearts and later, in unguarded moments in our speech, envy and jealousy. And this takes us back to what James said in the beginning of the chapter where he says that a teacher must be characterized by meekness. You see, in the days of the New Testament, there were men, as there are today, who were conceited about their own wisdom and spirituality, which is why all of us need to be careful when we take a strong stand on matters of minor importance. It's so easy to act with spiritual pride. And that's why verse 14 says, but if you have bitter envy, the Revised Version uses the word jealousy, but if you have bitter envy or jealousy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Let's look at that word bitter for a moment. The Greek word is picros, which is where we get the chemical term picric acid, a substance you will be interested to know used as a base for high explosives. Incidentally, picric acid is not only used as an ingredient in high explosives, it is one of the most dangerous chemicals used today and has a detonation and speed superior to that of TNT. Now, I'm drawing your attention to that because it may help you to understand why explosions sometimes occur where you would least expect them, among God's people. Because bitter envy or jealousy has been allowed to linger in the heart, and then something touches it off. On the other hand, if we have the meekness of wisdom, which James speaks about here, we will never allow ourselves to get into that condition. Which means when contention comes, as it will inevitably come to every assembly, even though we're convinced we have the truth, we will never press matters in a wrong spirit. And let me emphasize those words, a wrong spirit. You see, one of the most difficult things in the world is to argue without being angry. One of the most difficult things in the world is to meet arguments without wounding a brother or a sister. It's difficult. And it's more difficult still when we are convinced we're right. And so the only way we can avoid bitterness is to be marked by the meekness of wisdom. Because in the words of verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that's the difference between the meekness of wisdom and earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom will never bring people together. It will always drive them apart. Instead of producing peace, it will bring strife. And tragically, this is the kind of wisdom that people in the world are buying today. But for us, the people of God, there is the wisdom that comes from God. Scripture calls it the meekness of wisdom. And as we see in verse 17, this wisdom has seven characteristics. Let's look at them briefly in the few minutes we have left. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Let's look at this verse together. First we see the wisdom that comes from God is pure. That means it's pure in thought, in word and deed, in spirit and body, in doctrine, in practice, in faith and in morals, it's undefiled. Then it says it's peaceable. That means as Christians we should love peace. And what's more, we should do all we can to maintain peace. It was Martin Luther who used to tell the story of two goats that met on a narrow bridge over deep water. Neither of them could go back, and they didn't dare to fight. And so after a short argument, one of them lay down and let the other walk over him. And so both survived what could have been a catastrophic situation for both. The moral is, be content even if somebody treads on you. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:7 when he told them, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Then it goes on to say that true wisdom is gentle. That's not the real meaning of the Greek word here. What the word actually means is the Christian should be courteous, not crude. He should be a gentleman who respects the feelings of others. That's what it means. Then it says a Christian should be a person who is willing to yield. He or she should be conciliatory, approachable and open to reason. It's the opposite to being obstinate. And it's exactly at this point that so many fail. You see, we can become so set in our own opinions that we're unwilling to listen to what the other person has to say. And so James is saying, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, then it says full of mercy and good fruits. And that means full of mercy to those who are in the wrong. It means there's no vindictiveness about us. It means in showing mercy to others, we're simply reflecting the mercy of God that came down to us when we didn't deserve it.